Okay, we are in Revelation 19. We talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb last week, which, being in chronological order, it comes just prior to where we're at now, which is the actual second coming of Christ. The rapture is not the second coming. The second coming is as the first coming was when Jesus once again sets his feet on earth. That's the second coming. The rapture is just the taking away of the church. Okay? So as we look here, we are to probably one of the most exciting yet devastating parts of Revelation, because it is on the second coming. It is on the rider of a white horse. Unlike the rider of the white horse of Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. Okay? So, as we look at this, it begins by saying, "Then I saw heaven opened," which means, all right, we've got a new scene, a new vision taken off from what we had in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says, "And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." Let's understand something about this rider. Unlike the rider of Revelation 6:2, this white horse is a horse. A horse, first of all, is one that symbolizes an animal of war, one of war. Okay, and the white represents purity and righteousness, to which is representative of he or the rider who sits on the horse. Okay. We see right here that the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. We cannot misunderstand who is being talked about here. There is only one that ever has been made reference to that is faithful and true, and that's Jesus Christ. This is Christ returning on this white horse. And as he comes, he is faithful and true. I don't know what that... Now, this is one of the first of three real names that we know of that he's given. Okay? Faithful and True, both capitalized out of what the Greek says. Can you tell me why you think this is important? Why is this emphasized about this writer? How about maybe because his sovereignty? How about because of... all that Christ has ever done is absolute, it's sovereign, it's true, it's righteous, there is no fault in it, not even in what's about to take place here. He's faithful and true to his word. Amen? And so what has been proclaimed prior to that, and all that we understand in the love and the sacrifice that Jesus gave on the cross to us, or for us, so that we might be saved, he was faithful and true, but he's also going to be faithful and true unto the end in judgment on God's behalf. He's going to. Okay? So he's called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He doesn't do it as man does. You see, when Jesus Christ comes to make war, it is in the absolute righteousness of his Father. It's not like we do. We make war if we want something, if we want power, if we want money, or whatever the case may be. We may make war to suit our own needs. Jesus Christ is coming. He's bringing judgment. He's making war, but it's an absolute righteousness of the Father. Okay? So there is nothing, there is no other ulterior method for what Christ is going to do. He goes on and further and says here that his eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, we don't really know exactly what that means. It could mean that simply that Jesus Christ, as made reference earlier in Revelation, he is the one that can see to the very soul of every man. No one can fool him because he sees into the very hearts of everyone. And so as he comes with eyes like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And I think this is important. Unlike the beast, who had many heads with diadems, this is one head with many diadems, many crowns. Again, these things signify authority and supreme power. And so Christ, the writer, Christ, let's call him who he is, he comes and has with many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. This as is as the name of God. You cannot pronounce God's name as it is written. The only way that they can pronounce Yahweh is because they added vowels to it. Other than that, it is unpronounceable because it was given without vowels. Okay? It's just consonants is all that it is. And it was that name that the priest wore under the breastplate. And it may be something similar to that name of God that Christ is carrying as well. He says that it is a name that is written that only he himself knows. I think that in and of itself tells us about this writer and who he is. He says he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Now understand something. This robe that he's wearing that is dipped in blood is not the blood of the cross. Okay? It is the blood of many battles that have been waged. You know, in the Gospel of John, it tells us that the flesh came here and was revealed to us. And do we not understand and know that Christ is fighting those spiritual battles today on our behalf and for us? And not only that blood, but the blood of the martyrs, the blood of the saints, the blood of those that have been shed. This robe has been dipped in that blood. And we can say that the other, that he is also called the Word of God. The Word of God, the Savior, the Messiah. He is, this Bible, this collection of books, is the Word of God. It's all about the gospel message from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about him. And so he is the Word in reference. How many times have we seen reference that he is referred to as the Word? Exactly. Yep. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh, and it dwelt with us. And, you know, there is no other. Wow. This is the Word of God. So that's a second name. The second one is the one we can't pronounce. The third one here is he's called the Word of God. And it says that from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, many have believed that he's going to come and destroy all the nations. That's not true, because if he destroyed all of the nations, there would be nobody to rule with a rod of iron as far as nations go. But it is the same reference made to in Hebrews that says that the Word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword that cuts asunder. Okay? And so out of his mouth comes a sword in which he is going to wield and bring judgment upon the earth, the unbelieving earth dwellers. Okay? This is the beginning of the Battle of Armageddon. Okay? All of the nations, the beasts have got all of the nations there to fight and wage war. And you know, I was thinking about that today. Why are we surprised? If you look in Genesis, it began with a war in heaven. And you know what? It's still going to end that way. The only difference is that there were the flesh and blood was not involved in the first war, but it is in the second war because he came and perverted and man fell. So man is going to be, humanity is going to be involved in the last one. Okay? But it's all been about spiritual warfare. Just like Brother David said, you know, our members, so many of our members are not here because they have seceded and given in to spiritual warfare. They have let the world, they have let the spirit of the enemy overwhelm their lives. There should be no greater place than to be in God's church, fellowshipping, worshiping, praising God, being built up for the battle at hand. Amen? Well, there should be no greater place. But we have, because of our world and because of the other spirit, have just really given over to complacency and compromise. That it's really just not a big deal. It is a very big deal as we approach these days that are coming ahead. Amen? Oh, no. Well, I don't, but yeah. I was getting to that, but I wondered why it didn't come. Okay, it says, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a horse on white horses. White horses, significant, is the same horse in which he's riding. These armies are clothed in the purity of the linen of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Remember, folks, it is not our righteousness in any way, shape, form that makes us acceptable to God. When we are saved, the righteousness of Christ is imputed upon our lives. And our righteousness, God doesn't even see because of the righteousness of Christ. Amen? These are the armies. Now, we don't know who, it doesn't say who these armies are made up of. In some, it could be a combination. Could be a combination of angelic armies, could be a combination of the church, it could be a combination of the church, the angels, and those previous saints. We're just not given any indication, but there are separate scriptures that indicate all of these could be a part of these armies that God is leading. Now, as Christ is leading this, understand something. It is never said, or is it ever mentioned, that those armies do anything but follow the Lord. He fights the battle. Now, whether it's just because we're back there looking on, watching the sovereignty and the power of our God deliver, as he delivered us on the cross, he's going to deliver at the second coming. He's going to deliver at the Battle of Armageddon too. So these armies that are following him, he says, and from his mouth, again, specified that the only one that's going to shed blood, the only one that has the authority to judge, is this rider, Jesus Christ. And he says that as he judges to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. This is a direct reference to Isaiah chapter 62. Okay, where it talks about the winepress typifying the wrath of God. Okay? It says on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, we're given a third name that we can recognize as who this writer is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is not the first and only place that this is made reference to him. What does that mean? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And especially that Lord of Lords, first Lord is capitalized, the second Lord is not. You see, the lords of the earth, the lords of anything else other than the Lord himself, are not as in the significant picture of who Jesus Christ is. Okay? He is supreme ruler. He is absolute authority. And again, you can go back to Matthew 28, the end of that chapter, where it says, all power was given to him, that which is above, that which is below, and that which is upon the earth. He has supreme authority. Now, you know, it goes on to verse 17. It says, then I saw an angel, like switching channels here to another part of a vision. It says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun and with a loud voice. Now, standing in the sun, we don't know exactly what that means, whether he's standing where the rays are coming down through him or around him, or whether he's literally standing on the sun. He can do either, but we're not given any indication. And I want to back up just for a moment and get us to understand that in Matthew chapter 24, when it talks about the coming of the Son of Man, that this is going to be a worldwide visual event. Okay? Everybody is going to see it. Now, we can say, is it going to be because of our media? Is it going to... No. God is much more... visible than what the media is, that we got to teleport him or across waves so that everybody... It says, as the east is from the west, as the lightning shoots across the sky, all humanity will be able to visualize him. And you know how important this is to the beast, because the beast is gathered together and the 10 kings have gathered together an army to defeat this rider. They know he's coming. Why? They've known from the beginning of time that he's coming. Ever since they were ousted from heaven and they fell, they know he is coming. You know? So this is exciting. It says, now, With a loud voice, he called to the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. Now that sounds kind of morbid, but the fact is that he's gathering together the garbage disposal of those that are left behind. You know that the blood is going to be in a valley that's 184 miles long, 4 to 5 feet deep. That's how quick this is. Now understand something. The battle is over before it even begins. Okay? Please understand that. The battle's over before it even begins. So, now, I read somebody say that this included all birds of the air but the eagle. And I don't see that here. It says all birds are gathered together for this great feast provided by God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. That is very important to understand. There are going to be those in rebellion to God from all stanchions of life, okay? From kings to captains to rich to poor to powerful to pauper that are going to be lost, earth dwellers. And this is telling us that there are none of them that are going to be able to stand before the rider on the white horse. And they are going to feel. There is no greater indignity, as I read in Scripture, than for to be killed and have an animal devour your carcass and remains. So it is like the ultimate slap to the beasts to have all of his followers. And you know, it doesn't say there's any time given here that this is going to be a battle of the ages. No. He speaks, the sword comes, and they die. They don't even get a shot off. They're gone. That's not impossible. God spoke the world into existence. Creation. And I pray that there's not anyone in here tonight that believes in that gap theory of evolution, trying to fit it into Scripture, because that is the most bogus thing I've ever heard of. It is. You know, God, he either created it as he said he did, or let's just close the book and go home. Okay? It either is or it isn't. And it is, no matter if you talk to any Jewish historians, they will tell you that the term used for a day is 24 hours, not thousands and millions of years. It is literally 24 hours. This is Jewish thought. You have to understand that. They understand what's being said here. Six 24-hour days. God created everything that there is. Do we think that if he didn't, then how could he possibly do this? It could be a war that would last a millennia, couldn't it? It could be as long as the millennia, but it's not. He comes, he speaks, they die. Pretty simple. Now, it's gonna encase all stanchions of life. It says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with the false prophet who was in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. The two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. I want to stop there for just a moment. This lake of fire is the final stage of what hell is going to be. Okay? Hell has been referenced throughout Scripture in what I believe to be kind of different stages. One stage that was referenced to is Hades, where there was the chasm that was between paradise and Hades. But we know that even in Hades that there was pain, torture, and things. But it is nothing to what the final stage of hell is going to be. And it's going to be the lake of fire. And it is the place that all non-believers, angels, and Satan are going to go. Now, this is what I want us to get about this. Just prior to where the battle is getting ready to fight, the rider of the horse grabs by the nape of the neck the two beasts and throws them alive into the lake of fire. They haven't died, okay? Makes no reference to them dying. Now, I don't know about you. I got to thinking about that a lot. And boy, I'll tell you, that doesn't appeal to me very much. Because it doesn't say that they're tortured in that body forever. Now, they say, well, wait a minute. If the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown in there, then how does Satan get thrown into the pit for 1,000 years? It's real simple. As he went in, he can come out. So he knows that they're headed to the lake of fire. The Antichrist, in which he possessed that last 3.5 years, just simply says, okay, not me, not now. So he departs from him, but the Antichrist still and the false prophet end up in the lake of fire alive as they were. They were not killed. Okay, now, what happens from there? It says here that he talked about the mark of the beast and those who worshipped him. Now, we talked, or it showed in Revelation 13, Revelation 14, talked about the fall of the religious empire. But just because the Antichrist and the 10 kings turned against the religious system as it opposed, the beast was not killed, okay? They may have taken, they despised the religious system. Anything in religion, even though Satan himself sets it up, hates religion as well as Jesus Christ hates religion, okay? He wants to be supreme as Jesus Christ is supreme. And religion always sets up some perimeters around who is going to sit on the throne of their life, okay? So regardless of that, we see that the Antichrist and the false prophet are both taken and thrown into the lake of fire. The beast, the false prophet, because he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Remember? He's the one that led and brought power to the beast, to the beast. He was the second beast, and he brought power and worship and allegiance to them to take the mark of the beast. Okay? It says these two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with sulfur. And it says in verse 21, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from out of the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Wow. It's a pretty quick ending. So what does this tell us? It tells us that prior to the Armageddon, the lake of fire is in existence, number one. So hell is already there. Now, whether it is here now or not, I don't know. We're not given. But we know that at this point, in order to be thrown in it, it has to already exist. And it does. Now, we know that there are going to be other non-believers that are still alive that aren't in the Battle of Armageddon in other places. All those in the Battle of Armageddon are killed, okay? Those are the ones that's talked about later in chapters 20 and 21 that are going to be resurrected at the Great White Throne Judgment after 1,000 years. But what about those that are still alive? This is where the judgment of the sheep and goats come in. Because remember, it talked about the judgment of the sheep and goats, and the goats are those, and to make reference to that, I want to go back to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. I think this is real important. And it talks about the final judgment, reference to exactly what we're talking about here. And beginning in verse 31, it says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, okay, we know what that is, the rider of the white horse, and all the angels with Him, and He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on the right, come ye who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And then he goes through and he talks about how they ministered unto others and what they did. And he says, here in verse 40, he says, "And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." So understand, when we minister to others, whether it be others in our own family, in our own church family, as Christians or non-Christians, as we do it, we need to do it and have the attitude that we're doing it unto Christ himself. Not because we can be entertaining angels, because the Bible says you don't know when you might be entertaining an angel. And we can see, especially in the Old Testament, where they are specified that they entertained angels, and Abraham being one of them, okay, who entertained two. Okay, so we know that that's true. The New Testament was already written that we've got now. I believe that my God is the same today as he was yesterday and he will be tomorrow. So don't tell me that he can't send angels to see where our hearts are today as well. So, but that of interest begins in verse 41. He says, "Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you accursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So here again, the beast, the false prophet are the first two thrown into the lake of fire, undead, unkilled. Then we see the sheep and the goats, judgment after the battle of Armageddon. And we see that those that are unbelievers and unbelieving that are alive get immediately sent into the lake of fire, the eternal fire. That's the final hell. So here again, we're talking about what I believe to be the possibility of another group of people not dying, but just going to hell. I cannot explain to you how that's going to work. I just can tell you what I believe that Scripture is teaching us about it. And then there will be those that are going to be resurrected at the end of the millennium that will stand in the great white throne judgment. The books will be opened. They will be judged. Not those in hell already, because they've already been judged. It will be those that are resurrected at the end of the millennium. We know that Satan, and we're going to get to, well, I don't want to get to that part right now. But, yes. Right, that's right. And that's when it will be as if that is erased from ever having existed in our hearts. Because we couldn't, knowing that we lost a loved one to eternal hellfire and damnation, ever not shed a tear for all eternity. So the Lord is going to wipe that from the hearts and the minds of we are who are His. Praise His name. Because He says that heaven is a place where there's no weeping, there's no gnashing of teeth, there's only joy and for all eternity. So as there is, and those that say, well, I don't believe in hell. Well, you know, you have the right not to believe in hell, but do you believe that there's air because you can't see it? Well, you don't have to believe in God because you don't see him, but that doesn't mean he doesn't exist and he isn't real, and he is. And that doesn't mean that this hellfire may not be in existence already. Now, those that are dying, I do not believe yet, are going, being sent there, because I really believe Scripture tells us the first two to enter that hell is the false prophet and the Antichrist. Then after that, it's going to fill up. Okay? Exactly. Exactly. I believe that's going to be the most torturous part of hell, because they're going to have all the memories that they had on earth. They're going to remember the precise day, moment, hour, second, and minute that they rejected Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I really believe today we're getting close to as it was in the days of Noah. It is today. People are just not at all caring or interested in anything referencing God. But don't let that be a discouragement to you, because you know what? We've got one life to give to the Lord. We've got one life to serve. And know that one day all sin will be purged completely, all. And this is exciting for the believer, tragic for the unbeliever. And like you said, Brother Dave, we've got what we've got now to try to reach those with the reality that, you know what? Get up off your spiritual duff and get with the program.